And we'll be continuing this week in our study in the Gospel of John. We'll be in chapter 6, starting with verse 22 this morning. But wanted to go ahead and recap what we covered a little bit last week, and as we move forward and continue to move forward in our study of the Gospel of John. Last week we saw the heart of Jesus when he fed the people who had gathered to see him. You know, the 5,000 came and they were seeking him more for what they could get from him than anything else. But he saw that even that most would soon turn away, he had compassion on them and saw them as lost sheep without a shepherd. It's God's will that none should perish. Grace upon grace, giving everyone the opportunity to come to know him. And as we saw how Jesus had compassion, we too need to be compassionate toward those around us who have made bad choices that may lead them into bad circumstances. For except the grace of God, we too would be right where they are. And we covered how Jesus wouldn't allow people or circumstances to dictate what he did. He came to do the will of the Father, and he often separated himself to be alone with God the Father in order to gain the strength that he needed to continue his ministry. And this relationship is what sustained Jesus, and it's what sustains us when we face the storms in our lives. We know that Jesus uses every storm and trial to teach us to be completely dependent upon him and not to try to come to him with fleshly ways to solve our problems. That's our standard operating procedure, if you will. We try to come up with ways to fix things, and then all of a sudden, we've all heard this saying before, you know, well, we've done all we can do, now all that's left is to pray. But in all honesty, we should be praying first, and then let him directing on all things that should be done. We get that backwards so many times in our lives. But we need to come to him in submission and let him carry us through those difficult times. And in order not to sin and not to stray and not to become overwhelmed by the waves of the storm, we must keep our eyes on Jesus. He always comes for us and he always meets us right where we are. So as we pick up this week in chapter 6 and verse 22, our title is Jesus is the Bread of Life. Jesus, the Bread of Life. Father, we ask that you will come this morning, and as you've already shown your presence in worship, we pray you'll show your presence through your word, that our ears would be opened, and that we would hear attentively to what you have to teach us this morning. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 6, starting with verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they had ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. In verse 30, Therefore they said to him, What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the bread from heaven, the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from the heaven and gives life to the world. We're going to finish up to verse 40 this morning, but we're going to stop there for the moment. Obviously, the word was out about the loaves and the fish. Somebody went whispering to somebody else and to somebody else. They had 5,000 there, so the word was out. People were seeking him from everywhere to see what was going to happen next. And it seems as they were baffled because they say that they saw the disciples get into the boat and they left without Jesus. They didn't see Jesus get into the boat. Jesus wasn't where they left him. When they came looking for him, where they had been fed the day before, he wasn't there. They didn't know where he had went. How did he get away? So they made their way across the sea and they found him there, and they asked him when he came, when did he come over? You know, when did you get here? But that wasn't really their true motivation. That wasn't really the true question. And Jesus responded to the heart of those coming and seeking him. And he said that they basically are coming in their selfishness. They weren't coming and didn't really care how he got there. That was the least of their worries. That was the least of their concern. Their true concern was, is, hey, we found you. What can we have today? What are you going to do for us today? We got food yesterday. And you know, that long sea ride over here today, we're getting kind of hungry again. I wonder if he'll do it this time. You know, maybe we can have, instead of trout, maybe we can have salmon today. Maybe, you know, maybe he'll give us, you know, some kosher beef today. You know, we know pork wasn't on their menu. But maybe we can have something good to eat. Maybe we can have, you know, this is what their mindset was. They were looking for something from him. One thing for us this morning that we can glean from this one particular part of this passage is that we shouldn't come to God with superficial prayers or conversation. Now, it's okay to come with simple conversation, because prayer is communication. We're communicating. We don't have to use big, long words, and I praise God for that. I'd be spending a whole lot more time with him just trying to get past a word or two and wouldn't really get to the meat of it because I couldn't pronounce the words. But we're not called to do that. We're called to be who we are in his presence and allow his spirit to fill us up and change who we are from the inside out. But we come to him in conversation, not superficially, because he knows our heart. And he will expose the true motivations, no matter what. Luke 8, 16 through 18 says, no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret. This is an important part here. Nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him. Passage, and I focus in on this one particular part, nothing is in secret that will not be revealed, because that's really what I'm talking about when we come to him in our prayers. When we come to him to commune with him, he knows our hearts. And in order for us to draw close to him, that light cannot be hidden. That light will expose whatever is in us, and it will come before us. And the Lord will say, I want to be with you, but we need to clear this up over here. We need to deal with this issue of your heart right here. And that's one of the reasons that we don't want to come to the Lord in the first place. It's because we don't want that light shining on that area of our hearts. We want to keep that tucked away for our own personal use later and deal with it whenever we're ready. But God says, no, I'm here with you now. I want to deal with you now, and I want to reveal this to you, because nothing is secret that will not be revealed. And the other aspect of that too is that when it says here, to more will be given, for who has, more will be given. He who does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. When we come to God superficially and we're not serious in a relationship with him, but we throw random prayers out and we do all this stuff, what you seem to have may be taken from you. But for those who come with a heart of praise and a heart of thanksgiving, and they're in that relationship with the Lord, when you come in that aspect, will be added to. You'll get more of Jesus. You'll get more of the relationship with him. Hebrews 4:13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So when we come to the Lord in prayer, and we come to him in conversation, we come to him in relationship, that's why it's so important that we come with the attitude of a heart of praise and thanksgiving. And the scriptures are very clear about that. Even in Romans chapter 1, when it talks about the fact that the individuals knew God, but they did not glorify him as God. They did not come to him with a heart of praise or a heart of thanksgiving, but they came, and they actually came with a rebellious heart. And because of that, their hearts were hardened even more and went on to a debased mind, as the scripture tells us. Now, verses 27 through 29 in the verses that we read here, in these verses, Jesus is leading up to his declaration that he's the bread of life. But before he gets to that point, he's given them the simplicity of gospel. And again, another important point to see here. These men ask what they can do to work the works. Now see how that reads and how that's written here. How to work the works of God. It's almost like a magician, if you will. I'm going to come and I'm going to work this work and work the magic. They come with the wrong aspect. What do we have to do? The works. It's all about them doing stuff. In other words, what is the standard operating procedure for me to accomplish the most that I can of the godly things in my life? And the standard operating procedure, it's interesting. When I worked for a company many years ago, and some of you who are in the business world know this term, ISO 9000. Some of you may know what I'm talking about with that. It's an international standard of operation. And basically what it is this organization who, in my opinion, thought this was a brilliant idea to make money. And they did. They made a lot of money. But they would contact businesses, and they, particularly large corporations, and they would tell them, look, we have this standard international procedures process. And what we want to do is we want to put this in your company and then have you require it of all of your vendors so everybody's working on the same standard of operating procedure, and then everything, the quality control gets better, this gets better, pricing is just, all of this stuff's supposed to work well. The problem with the ISO 9000 was that you could beat the system on every turn. And that's what happened in the company I was with. We set it up. I was an actual internal auditor. I would be the one that would go around and audit. We had a manual at every workstation in the company. It was ISO manual, and ISO is International Standard Operating. So they had the Standard Operating Procedures manual, and they had to checklist every day to checklist off that they did their job according to what was listed. Now, the first thing that's weak about this system is that the people get to write it themselves. So in other words, you would go and you would have a meeting with all the employees, say, how do you do your job? How do you want this thing written? And this is how we're going to write it. Okay? And so, but once it's written, it's supposed to be followed step by step by step. And as an internal auditor, I would go around and check the stations to make sure they were filling out and doing all this. The problem is that they could check at any point what they've done and not have done it. How would I have known? Because there was no backup follow-up to see. Then they had an external auditor that would come in. And the external auditor usually would notify us to let us know they were coming. So to beat the system, you could go and make sure all the manuals are up to date before they got there. So the fact of the matter is that it didn't work the way it was supposed to, because it's man's way of setting something in place and then trying to beat their own system so that they can still say they're in compliance, but they're not. And that's the experience that I had. Now, others may have a different experience with that procedure, but that's what we have there. But that's the whole point that we're looking at here. When they ask this question, how can we do the works, or how can we work the works of God, they're asking for something very specific that they can do moment by moment, day by day, and do a checklist and say, I've done this, and now I've done this, I'm in compliance to do the works of God. But the problem is that man always bypasses the actual work of God, which is obedience to his word, and trusting and believing in the one who has sent. And that's the simplicity of the gospel here. They were bound up in works, and that's all they've been taught. They've been taught the law, and the law always says, do this, do this, do this, come sacrifice, come do this, do this, do this. And so they were bound up in all that the works that they had to do. Now Jesus is about to bust wide open this religious works doctrine. He's going to bust it wide open simply by telling them just to believe and the one God has sent. Just believe in the one God has sent. That's the works. That's the works. Now, somebody said, well, that's too simple. Well, it is simple. It's the simplicity of the gospel. But the problem is that we, number one, want to overcomplicate it by putting works on top of the belief in order to be justified by God. But according to the word, belief is all that needs to be there. That's all we have to do. So we mess it up that way. But the other thing is we even convince ourselves that we believe sometimes when we don't. We convince ourselves that we're in relationship with God and we're praying and we're seeking and we're doing all these things. But the truth is that we're playing at church instead of praying in religion. Praying in relationship. We're playing in church rather than praying in relationship. And that's why the aspect of who we are in Christ comes down to the simplicity of the gospel, which is believing in the one God has sent, which is Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing about God's plan of salvation is the simplicity of it. It is a choice. The hard part is making that choice and completely dying to self, that we allow him to live through us. That's the hard part. But we have complicated it. We've made it so many things we made it about rather than what it's supposed to be about. It comes down to sometimes sitting or standing in worship. There are some places that if you stand up in worship, you're considered going rogue. I know, did you see that? They stood up. I can't believe they stood up. In other places, if you don't stand, look at those heathens over there. They're not standing during worship. I saw a hand go up. No. Lord, if that lays up two hands, we're really in trouble. Traditional, contemporary music. People argue over that. We even have churches that now offer both. One service for one and one service for the other because they're trying to please all people. You go on and on. Color of the carpet, color of the walls, color of the chairs. Whatever it is. I mean, honestly, you want to make your place presentable and beautiful for the Lord because if there's anything you can do physically to do that, that's wonderful. But that's not the heart of it. The heart of it is that he is bringing you here because he is in you. And when you believe in him and you come here to worship together, all of the other stuff should not matter. We don't need to get distracted on that. I'd rather focus on the core things that bind us together rather than belaboring on the differences that separate. And that's why we have so many different denominations. And I praise God for the people who are teaching God's word in whatever denomination they're in. I'm not beating denominations up, but the word denomination does mean divide, to separate. And that's really what has happened in our culture and in the church is because we focused on too many of the little things and not keeping our eyes on Jesus and in relationship with him, allowing him to grow us from point A to point B all the way to point Z when he returns. And then we're all going to be together. And I can guarantee you, when we get to heaven and we have all the different denominations of believers that are going to be represented there, none of us are going to be talking about the stuff that divided us to start with. We're going to be in a wonderful place of worshiping our Lord and Savior for an eternity. Why are we going to be thinking about all that other stuff? So let's get away from that. We need to focus on the important things. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." When he came, he said, look, I didn't come with big persuasive words. I didn't come with all this stuff to try to persuade you and let you see a show. I came here just speaking Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's all that matters, the simplicity of the gospel. It gives us freedom to love one another and not to get bogged down in religion. It keeps the main thing the main thing. And that's what Jesus is saying to this group here. And that's what he's telling us this morning. Simply believe in the one who God sent. And again, he's leading up to the main part of the message. Verses 30 through 33. It says, "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' And then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.'" Now these particular verses truly amaze me when I read them and I went back and reread them. Think about what's going on here. They're chasing him all over the place. They're following him all over the place. They're seeing sign after sign. Just yesterday, he fed the 5,000 of them, the miraculous thing. And what was they were trying to do? They were trying to grab him and make him their king. And remember, he departed from them to be alone with the Father. So in one day, from wanting to crown him king, seeing the miracle, all the other miracles he's done up to this point, they can't even accept the simple truth that God had sent him. They can't grasp that. In one day, they're fickle. They've already gone in a different scene. They want another sign. Okay, well, we've seen the miracle of the 5,000. We've seen you do the healing over at the pool. We've seen you change the water into wine. We've seen this. We've seen that. We've seen this. We've seen that. We're following you all. We're tracking you down wherever you go. But we need a sign. Another sign. Please give us another sign. And they go back to Moses and what he did and said that Moses gave them the bread from heaven. The manna from heaven was given them to satisfy their hunger at the time, and it was from God. But Moses didn't give them the bread from heaven. God did. They were giving Moses the credit, but God gave the manna from heaven. And remembering the story, they weren't satisfied with that. And they complained about it. In Numbers 11:4-6, it says, "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? The fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." Kind of makes you hungry thinking about it, doesn't it? "But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. The very bread from heaven that was, it was a temporary thing to satisfy." They were tired of it. They wanted something different. And of course, later we saw that he gave them more quail until it was running out their nose, I believe is the way the scripture worded it. And they got tired of that too. The point here in this part of the message is that nothing that we get to satisfy the internal last, or the inside of our being, our body, nothing we put into our body will last. It's the eternal message of Jesus Christ. It's believing in him totally that would last. The manna couldn't satisfy the Israelites. The loaves and the fish couldn't satisfy this group either. And they were constantly looking for more. And Jesus now tells them, again, that nothing can satisfy except the true bread from heaven, which is himself. And this goes back to what we looked at last week. Worship is not a physical exercise, but a spiritual exercise. Meaning that anything we do physically is not going to bring us closer to God. Because what we do physically should be a reaction to the spiritual aspect of a relationship with him to begin with. When we're in the right relationship with him, the works that come physically are in response to the spiritual aspect of who we are. It can't be done the other way around. You know, some will say, well, you know, if you're not doing the works of God, you know, that's the evidence. That's what we should be focusing on, is the works of God, the works of God. Well, there should be fruit, and we'll talk about that in a little while. The fruit will line up, but you can't put the fruit before the root. You can't just all of a sudden, you know, dig a hole and pull out fruit, and there's a root attached, and you stick that back in the ground. It doesn't work that way. The spiritual man has to be planted first. And the root has to be there. We draw from the root. We're the branches. He's the vine. We draw from that. And so therefore, in other words, for us to have fruit and for us to have the works, we have to have the relationship first. And that's the way it goes. The food that we eat for the body today will not sustain us through tomorrow. But the spiritual food that Jesus is offering, him, the bread of life, will sustain us throughout eternity. And that's a truth we can hang on to. Isaiah 55, 2 through 3 says, "What do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live." Talking about the word of God. Hear the word. Take in the word in its abundance. Incline our ear. Here in our soul shall live. That's how we're going to grow, by consuming the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the word. John 1, it tells us that. So we consume the word. We consume our relationship with him. Now let me interject here this morning. If you're not satisfied where you are spiritually, but if you're discontent, then it's time to come to the table and feast upon the true bread that will bring you fulfillment for. No more working for it. No more trying to buy it. And no more grocery list that people bring to the church looking for the perfect place that meets all of the items on their checklist. Because I can assure you that if you've gone from church to church and you've moved because this wasn't, you didn't like this so much, but you like this, but then you didn't like this, but you like that, and this, if that's the approach that we're looking for, then what we're doing is we're missing what God has for us, because truly you should be going where God has called you to go. And I will promise you this, if God calls you somewhere, there's going to be something there you're not going to like. And partly, it's for us to grow up through. It's for us to learn to not be just in our comfort zone. If God wants us to be in a comfortable place all the time, he would take us home. We're not going to be in a comfortable place all the time. So where he calls you, or when you go to a body, when you go to a church, when you're going where you feel you want to be, you need to be going first in prayer, "Lord, is this where you would have me to go?" And I've been in places, Jennifer and I both, in years of marriage and ministry and different aspects of things in our lives, we've been in places we did not want to be. We were wounded in places and God wouldn't let us go. And that was one of those things that, talk about a growing pain. We didn't want to stay. Both of us were wounded. It was like, why do we need to stay here? And through our prayer, the Lord said, because I need you here for right now. And he left us in that place. And as we were there, he then brought an aspect of ministry to us through a counseling ministry that taught us some things that we needed to learn. And as we learned that, then he released us to go. But he didn't release us in the middle of the difficulty. Now that doesn't mean that all the time you know that's the way it works. There are some times that he makes it difficult so you will leave, because he's got a plan. But the point of that is to listen to him, go where he's called you, and don't seek out, music's good, I like the way they do the children's ministry, they have this, they have that, they have this, oh good, this is it, this is where I want to go. I don't believe that's what we're called to do. I believe we're called to seek him first and his righteousness, and he will add to us and give us all that we need. So now verses 34 through 38, he goes on, he says, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So after all Jesus has done, and after all he's taught them, they're still missing the point. They're still looking for some physical manifestation of heavenly bread, and it's standing right in front of them. And they're missing it. They can't see it. So Jesus then lays it out with no holds barred. I am the bread of life. Okay, now are you listening to me? This is what he's saying. Are you listening to me now? I'm the bread of life. Believe in me and you will receive what you need. Believe in me, you will be sustained. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And you can't get any plainer than that. You know, there are many times Jesus spoke in parables. This wasn't one of those times. This was direct and it was plain. And these verses, Jesus also makes something else clear, and that's confirming the thing that we've seen so far in our study, that first he came to do the will of the Father. He came to do the will of the Father. And then in verses 39 through 40, he explains what that will is. He says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing. And that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. This is the will of the Father, and this was the will of which Jesus was following, always following the will of the Father. And this reaffirms what we saw last week when Jesus had compassion on the crowd. We asked ourselves last week, why, if he knew that all of these people or majority of these people were going to turn away from him in such a short period of time, why would he pour into them the way he did? Because he had compassion on them, because he was doing the will of the Father. And God's will is that all would believe. That's his perfect will, is that all would receive and all would believe. And so he gives all the opportunity. He continues to pour into the world we live in today. The message is crying out. It's crying out loud to our government. It's crying out loud to our leaders. It's crying out loud to the world. The world is going to hell in a handbasket, pardon the expression, but Jesus is here to save it. That's what's being crying out right now. But we're not. Our leaders are not receiving that message. They can't see the bread of life because they think they can fix everybody's problem. And unfortunately, there are many people who believe that that's the job of the government, to solve all of their problems. And if it's not the job of the government, then it's somebody else's responsibility. But it's not. It's God's responsibility in relationship when we come to him to understand that he is the bread of life and he sustains us and he will carry us and he will make it what it's supposed to be. Jesus also says that all that is given to him, he should not lose any of that. He should not lose anything. But we'll raise it up in the last day. Now, all that is given to him is you and me in this particular context of what we're reading. We're what's given to him. And this is a promise. This is a promise. All that are given to him, he should lose nothing. I want to stand on that promise this morning, that I'm one of his, and I will not be lost. He's not going to lose me. He's not going to lose you. He's going to sustain us. He's going to continue to grow us up. He's going to continue to move in us. And for all of those who are willing to hear and have ears to hear, it's the same thing, because they are given to him by the Father. Acts 2, 38 through 40 says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" Now many focus on that word, "as the Lord God will call," and want to go off on the whole thing about predestination. And believe me, there's that debate between predestination versus free will. If you study this entire passage, I believe they go hand in hand together. When I'm saying the entire passage, all of this topic of predestination versus free will, if you study the entire Bible about what that really means, it comes down to a simplicity of, in God's foreknowledge, and that's what the word says, in his foreknowledge, he knew who would and who won't. And that's why they're predestined. Not because he chose one group and did not choose somebody else. It's because in his foreknowledge, he knows all things, but he gives the opportunity, as we see here in our study today, to all. All have the same opportunity. All have the same choice. But all will not choose. Those who choose are predestined. God called, and they responded. And he knew up front that they would. But that doesn't mean that he is selective. He does not pick and choose. He allows everyone the same opportunity. And that's something to understand. In 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through actually chapter 7, verse 1. So chapter 6, verses 16 through chapter 7, verse 1 in 2 Corinthians. It says, "In what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And in chapter 7, verse 1 goes on, "Therefore, having these promises," and these promises are that he will receive us. He will be a father to us. We will be his sons and daughters. That's the promise. And it says, "Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So we have the promises laid out before us. We have the promises of God. We have what Jesus just said, all that are given to him, nothing will be lost. This is a promise. So we have to believe. We have to come and we have to believe. These promises are given because God loves you and God loves me, and because we believe in the one who sent us, or in the one who God had sent, he overabundantly pours out his grace upon us. And that's grace upon grace upon grace. John 16, 27 says, "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." And John 17, 8, "For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I come forth from you, and they that have believed that you sent me." Now these passages here in chapter 17, John 16, 27, that is a prayer for the disciples. That's a long prayer that Jesus makes, and it's a beautiful chapter just to see the prayer of Jesus for the disciples, and then goes on in John 17 for us. He prays for all believers. I don't want to get ahead of myself, so I could spend a lot of time on that passage. We'll get there soon enough. Well, I don't know about soon enough, but we will get there, Lord willing. We'll discuss that further then. But for now, I want to focus on the word, on the key word of what we're talking about this morning, and that's believe. That key word of believe. Because we believe in the one whom God has sent. This is what ties it all together. This is what ties the entire process of believing, of being in relationship with God is, and that's believing in Jesus, the one that God has sent. God so loved the world that he gave. Do we so love God that we believe? and the only son that he gave? If he loved us enough to give his son, how do we show our love in return? To receive the son. To receive the one that is given. It's not enough just to say, I believe. It's not enough just to use the words, well, I believe in God. James 2, 19 through 20 says, you believe that there's one God? You do well. But even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now again, this comes back to a debate over works and everything else. And one thing that I put to rest between James and Paul, this was on a message that we did many months ago, but one of the key things here is that people say, well, James and Paul were on different page. They were speaking against one another regarding works. But the difference is that Paul was talking about faith before works, and James is talking about works after faith. So they're not on different pages at all. They go hand in hand. But you have to kind of, again, this is why it's important to study the whole counsel of God. You can't just take a passage out and try to compare it with another passage, and they do seem to be against one another. But when you read the context of where what the status of was one and against the other, there's never any conflict at all. The fact of the matter is what they're saying here, what James is saying, that you believe in God, that's fine. In order for the works to be there, there has to be a relationship. There has to be a faith in the one of whom God sent. And by that relationship, there will be works. Because you can't say you have faith if the works don't follow. And so there's the difference. So there's no hope for the demons who believe in God. They know who he is. They know him. But they don't follow him. That doesn't deny the fact that they recognize him as God. Their actions go against God, and so do all those who claim to know God and do not walk according to his word. That narrows the playing field quite a bit. It's easy to say, but it's a whole different thing to do. And we're to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Matthew 7, 15 through 20 says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Ravenous. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Now, this takes me in a slightly different direction here this morning. I want to go down this little rabbit trail, if you will, because some will say that we're judging when we point out bad fruit. Well, you're judging me. How many people have probably heard those words without a showing of hands when you've made a comment to somebody about what the Word of God says? They claim to be a believer, and you say, well, this is what, well, who are you to judge me? Who are you to judge me? Now, Jesus, just prior to verses 15, in Matthew chapter 7, he spoke specifically about not judging in verses 1 through 5. I want to talk about this. It's Matthew 7, 1 through 5. It says, judge not that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I just had this visual of a guy walking around with a big old 2x4 sticking out of his eye. And he sees this speck in his brother, and he's reaching over there trying to get that speck, but his 2x4 keeps hitting the other guy in the head. That's what it's kind of a weird image, but that's kind of the point. Is that if you got that 2x4, it's going to be in your way to try to point out the speck in somebody else's eye, and it's going to do more damage than good. The guy will go around with a big old knot on his head, and his speck will still be there, and your plank will still be in the way. So we're to remove that plank first. So how do we align these two passages regarding judgment and fruit together? How do we put that together? Isn't pointing out good or bad fruit making a judgment? Well, let's look closely. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus is speaking about those who judge through the flesh or judge through righteousness. It's easy to recognize another's sin and overlook our own and to pass judgment on the other person because we refuse to deal with our own sin. And that's what he's talking about in the judgment. We're not to go in our self-righteousness and to identify everybody else's sin. That's not our purpose. We're supposed to come with love. We're supposed to come with compassion. And we're supposed to reveal truth to them. But until we come before the Lord and purify our own hearts and our own minds and ask him to reveal in our own hearts, is there something within us that's keeping us from him, then to go to the brother is just going to bring conflict. Because God is the only one who can pass that kind of judgment on anyone. Even if we recognize sin or bad fruit, as verses 15 through 20 talks about, pointing out that sin or bad fruit, it's not passing judgment on the person if we're going by the standard of God's word, not by the standard of our own flesh. And there's a difference there. We're not bringing judgment against someone when we take the word of God and we sit down with a brother or sister. Now, I'm not talking about the ones in the world, because they don't know the word of God. They don't have any clue about the word of God. They may think they do. They may have had one or two passages memorized, but we don't go to the unbeliever and point out bad fruit. It's all bad fruit. We go to the unbeliever with the truth and the hope in Jesus Christ that they will receive him and believe upon the one that was sent. Now, once that's been done and they receive them, we approach the brother and we approach the sister in love through the guidelines of God's word, not through our opinions, not through our decision that this person is doing it wrong. We have to go to the Lord and we have to go in the standard of his word. And when we go in his standard, then we point out in love the contrast of their actions versus God's truth without judgment. Pointing out a factual statement is not pointing judgment. There's a difference. It's simply taking truths based on God's word, not ours, and presenting that before the individual. When someone commits a crime and they're arrested, they go to court, and the district attorney will build a case against that individual. They will gather all the evidence, they will bring it to trial, and they tell the judge and they tell the jury, this is what we believe happened by this individual, and here's our evidence to back it up. Well, the DA, did he make judgment on that person? No. He may, in his own mind, based on the evidence, decided the person was guilty, but he doesn't have the authority to pass judgment. He doesn't have the authority to say that this guy's going to jail because of what he did. It has to go to the judge and jury. And the judge gives it to the jury. The jury decides based on the evidence. The judge then pronounces sentence. That's the way it is in a Christian relationship with God. We can go to the individual based on God's word and God's truth and say, this is what God says. This is lining up to God's word. This is the action in your life as a believer that does not align to God's word. And then we leave it in God's hands to pass judgment if they don't repent. But we're not to bring judgment upon them. It is okay to tell them, though, that the word also says either repent or. But that, again, is not bringing judgment. That's bringing the truth of God's word to the individual. Now, if we come with the Bible in our hand like a baseball bat, and we decide we're going to beat them up with the word of God until they change, that's not the approach that we're supposed to come with. That's not how God got us. Now, he may have hit us upside with a baseball bat, but it was a spiritual bat, and he used somebody to present the gospel to us in love, and when we received it, that's when we begin to walk out and change, and God changes us from the inside out. So the facts themselves do not bring judgment. The facts themselves do not pass judgment. God brings judgment. And what did Jesus say? I didn't come to condemn the world. The first time he came to save the world from its already current state of condemnation. It was already under condemnation from the fall of man all the way till up today. We're under the condemnation of sin and death until we receive Jesus Christ. So he comes to set us free, not to beat us up. God's word is our standard. It's our law, if you will, and I'm not talking about the legal law of the Old Testament, but it's the law that we follow of submission to Christ, the law of love, not the law of sin and death. And if we see someone going against God's word, then it's okay for us to point that out, but only with the context of God's word can we bring it out, and only in love. And once that's been done, we then have to leave that alone. We have to leave it alone. And we have to allow God to bring them to repentance or face His judgment at the appointed time. Now that's a difficult thing to do because sometimes we do want to be the jury. Sometimes we want to be the judge. Sometimes we want to bring that condemnation down upon them. But we have to leave that in God's hands. Now there is a place in the body, and Paul addressed this with the Corinthian church, when there's a sin that's going on in the body that is against God's word, and it's bringing the body down because they're aware of the sin and they're consenting to it. Paul addressed that and said this needs to be dealt with in the church. First go to the individual, and if they don't receive it, then they need to be kicked out until they receive it. And that's what happened in this particular case. But later we hear that man was restored, which was a blessing because he was turned over, according to Paul, turn him over to Satan that he can be buffeted. Turn him over to let him have and walk in this flesh that he's choosing to walk in. But don't go along with it. Don't walk along in agreement. So there's balance. But the balance comes in relationship with Jesus Christ. And allow him to show us what we're to do. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And I know this from personal experience and things that I've witnessed in years of ministry and years of being involved and watching in the church, that sometimes the one who is pointing the finger the loudest at an individual is struggling with that very thing themselves. And they would rather it be put that light on somebody else. They don't want to deal with it themselves. And I've seen that happen. I saw it in one of the first churches that I went to. A man was condemning over another individual over alcohol because a man had struggled with alcoholism. And he came out and lashed against him in harsh words, only to find that he himself had been struggling with it. And it happens. It's easy to take your eye off yourself and put it on somebody else. So this scripture here, if someone is overtaken in a trespass, if you're spiritual, and the only way that you're spiritual is through you. He's our righteousness. He's our spirituality. He's everything good in us. So if we're in relationship with Him, then we can go and restore one in gentleness and in love. But we have to consider ourselves. And another thing to do, I do encourage you, if the Lord is calling you to minister to a brother or sister in love and regarding a sin or regarding something like that, pray up. Guard yourself before you go. Guard yourself in love and in Him, because when you go, you want to use His words. Allow His Spirit to flow through you, and that way you don't get crossed over into the flesh. Because then when you do that, you start bringing that judgment out. And what did it say about that? When you do bring judgment against a brother, you'll be judged in the same manner. Whatever manner you measure out, it's going to come right back on you. So there's definitely something for us to glean here. So how does all this tie back into belief? Circling back around to what we've been studying. I believe that when you believe in Christ and you study His Word and you submit yourselves unto Him, He will guard you. He will protect you so that you observe and act in wisdom regarding the fruit that is visible in both our own lives and in others. He will guard you and He will protect you by believing in Him. And again, going back to what does it mean to believe? That means submitting to. That means putting Him in charge of our lives, Him becoming the captain of our soul, if you will. He will guard us so that we're not going in our flesh, but we're going in His wisdom and in His strength, and then we can present that, and we can see it in our own lives. And this, again, is very important. Now, I think this is something we've talked about on probably well over half the messages that I've given here at Calvary Chapel, River Oaks, and that is that we need to go daily to the mirror, and we look in that mirror and say, Lord, show me what's in here before we go out there and start pointing out everything else. It's something we have to do. And if the fruit in your life, if your relationship with God is what it's supposed to be, and I'm not talking about perfect, you're going to have bad days. So don't let me just, I want to clear that up real quick too. I want you to go, oh, I'm going to poo-doo-doo. I'm singing in the rain. You know, I don't sing in the rain. I don't like being in the rain. I like the rain for what it does, but I don't like it. I got these sensory things, but when cold water drips on me, I don't like it. you know? And so, you know, there's times when it's going to be raining and you're not going to enjoy the moment. But that doesn't matter when you have the fullness of a relationship with Jesus Christ, because even in that, he will teach you to walk through those times that you don't enjoy. And the fruit of your life will still be good, because I believe that if you're right with the Lord and you have a relationship with him, then the fruit in your life will reflect that. The fruit in your life will reflect that. It will reflect the relationship you have with Jesus Christ and the one on whom you believe. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, this brings us back to the fullness of our message this morning. Jesus is the bread of life. Have you tasted? Have you seen? The bread of life is good. You'll never go hungry and you'll never thirst, because the bread of life will always satisfy. He always satisfies. And there are going to be moments we don't understand. There's going to be moments of trial. There's going to be moments of storm. There's going to be moments of pain and suffering. And the Bible speaks of that quite often. But it also speaks of the peace that surpasses all understanding that will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And also speaks of the joy of the Lord as your strength. And it speaks of how Jesus in us, our hope of glory, is going to carry us through those difficult times. And so we have to always remember that he's the bread of life. So if you're hungry and you're dissatisfied, if you're discontent, if you're hurting, go taste and see what is good. The Lord is good. And be blessed as a man or woman who trusts in him. Jesus will always satisfy. Amen. Lord, we do thank you that you are our substance. You feed us, you guard us, you protect us, and you sustain us. And we ask, Lord, that you would go before us in all that we do, so that we don't get in the way. We don't get in the way and we don't become discontent. We don't become disillusioned. We don't become wounded in ourselves, but we come free in you to be able to minister to those around us and to be able to be right where you called us to be, in the comfortable times and in the non-comfortable times. Lord, truly, all of the things in our life that we go through are designed to make us more like you. And that's what we should always keep in mind and keep in our hearts. So we ask this morning, Lord, that you would guard us this week, go before us, protect us, minister to us and minister through us this week, and show us how we're to minister, show us how we're to guard, show us how we're to encourage, and also show us, Lord, when to let go and let you. And that sometimes is a very fuzzy line. We just thank you and ask that you will clarify that in all of us and continue to work through us and let us be what you've called us to be. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.